If you've ever been in the job market, you've probably had to put together a resume in order to submit an application. My brother, he had this experience last year. He became unsatisfied with his work conditions, working at an elevator. The management wasn't very good, so he saw an elevator that was family-run, that was 15 minutes from my parents' house where he lives, and so he applied to be a manager at that elevator. Very small, out in the middle of nowhere. There's not even a Casey's General Store there. That's the only business in town. And when he applied, he had two things going for him. First, his lineage, his last name is Ray. Now, I don't say that to boast, but the family elevator, the patriarch, has known my father for decades. And my dad had bought feed off of him. My dad, I think, even delivers his mail. So he knew our family. He knew our work ethic. He knew that he would be a trustworthy and dependable. The second thing he had going for him is that he had a good resume. He had the experience. He had worked at an elevator for 5 years. And for the last 9 months, he had been the supervisor for the agronomy section. And then he had just graduated with his associate's degree dealing with agriculture. So he had set himself up to be in this position, and lo and behold, by God's providence, he got the job, and now he's been there for, 8 months, and he enjoys it. This is how most job interviews go. But is this how it goes when we are asked if we should go to heaven? Do we have a spiritual resume that we are here on earth trying to fill up? Are we trying to tick off the boxes so that when we stand before God, we can give Him our resume and see, God, look at my resume. See what I've done for you. See the life I've lived. And therefore, by that resume, He would say, okay, you can come into my paradise and be with me forever. Is that how it is? On your resume, for spiritual things, would you have your spouse, your children, family, friends, co-workers that God could call up and say, all right, tell me how this person was. I need some insight and know, are they really a good person that we can let them into heaven? Do they deserve this honor of eternal glory forever and ever? Is this how salvation is? I hope if you've been here long enough, you answer, no, it is not. But Paul has to address this point because so many people outside of these doors, maybe inside these doors at time to time, believe that it is based upon goodness and your character and what you have done and not based upon who Jesus Christ is and the salvation found in Him. Well, as we continue our series in the book of Philippians, Paul is going to show the foolishness of this answer by using himself as an example. As we look at this passage, we'll answer this question. And what qualities do religious unbelievers put their trust in to get to heaven? And what attributes do devout Pharisees put their confidence in to be saved? If you would, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Let me read our section, our passage, before we get into the two qualities that Paul describes for us. Starting in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So our first point is this: religious unbelievers put their trust in their heritage to get into heaven. Devout Pharisees put their confidence in their spiritual lineage to be saved. Just to remind you the context of this passage, starting in Philippians 3, Paul gave three reminders to the people in Philippi of what we are so prone to forget. One, rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. Two, do not fall prey to the false teachers out there, the Judaizers, who are telling you that you must have faith in Jesus and good works to be saved. And that good work being circumcision, following the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And third, recognizing that true circumcision is not external, but internal through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so now, on the same theme, going against the false teachers, the Judaizers, who are teaching that the gospel is trust God and your good works instead of trusting Jesus Christ alone, he turns to his biography. Starting in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." Confidence. He's used this before, but this means to believe in something or someone to the extent of placing reliance or trust in it. So he's saying, I myself could put my trust and confidence in the flesh or in what I do in my spiritual resume. Now, we do this ourselves in having confidence. It's like putting confidence in the bank. We put the money in the bank, we deposit it, and we have confidence that the bank will keep the money. That wasn't always the case. If you remember the stories of the Great Depression, where there were the run on the banks because people were afraid that the bank was going to collapse and they wouldn't have any money. And that's why there was the creation of the FDIC, where the federal government has ensured that, I think it's $100,000, maybe it's $258 now, that whatever you have in each account will be guaranteed by the federal government that they would pay you back if the bank goes under, to instill confidence so that people wouldn't keep hiding their money in their mattresses, but would put it back into the banks. This is the idea. What am I putting my confidence in? And Paul is saying that he could put his confidence in his spiritual resume. And that's what the Judaizers are saying. Put your confidence in being circumcised to enter the kingdom of God. And then starting at the end of verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So now he's saying, okay, let's do a thought experiment here. You Judaizers, you're saying, look at yourself because of your ceremonies, because of your circumcision. Look at your obedience to the law. You're saying that's the way to be saved. Well, let's just do a thought experiment. I'll compare my resume to yours, and I guarantee I have done much more for God and have a greater resume than you. Now, Paul is not doing this to say salvation is by faith plus works. He's taking their argument and trying to show that he has actually surpassed them, and yet in surpassing them, he's not trusting in what they're trusting in. He's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So he's not dismissing their argument because he's envious of them. He's not dismissing them because he thinks they're superior than them and he's angry at them. No, he's saying, I'm superior than you on your grounds, but I'm not trusting in them. I'm trusting in Jesus. So he's saying to them, if you want to trust in the flesh, my works are better than yours. Yet I am not trusting in them, I am trusting in Christ. And so he gives four qualities from his background, four qualities from his lineage on why he is better than these Judaizers to prove his point. The first, starting in verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day. So the main issue with the Judaizers is they were preaching you must be physically circumcised and trust Jesus to be saved. So he starts with that main issue. In Leviticus 12, verse 3, it says, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So the Jews were supposed to cut the foreskin of the boys on the eighth day. It wasn't just you be circumcised, it was be circumcised on the eighth day. Isaac in Genesis 21:4 and even Jesus in Luke 2:21 were both circumcised on the eighth day. Now, what's the point he's making? Well, probably some of these Judaizers were not circumcised on the eighth day. They were circumcised, but maybe they were circumcised when they were teenagers. Maybe it was when they were adults. So he's telling them, you who say circumcision is so important, many of you weren't circumcised on the eighth day, but I was. You were circumcised later. And so I have that on you, that not only I was circumcised, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. And so I have an advantage in my resume. The second quality, he says in verse 5, is he is of the people of Israel. I think what he means here is that he's purebred, or he's not of mixed stock, to use animal terms. Like the Ishmaelites, they were offspring of Abraham, but they weren't the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Edomites, they were offspring of Abraham and Isaac, but not of Jacob. So they had heritage and lineage going back to Abraham, but they were not of like the Jews. Elsewhere, you have Rahab of Jericho. She became a Jew, but she was not from Abraham. You have Ruth the Moabite. She became a Jew, but she was not from Abraham. Then you have Timothy in the New Testament, who had a Jewish mom and grandmother and had a Gentile father, so he would be mixed. He'd be half Gentile and half Jew, but not Paul. Paul was of origin of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had all pure Jewish lineage. And he brings up this point in Romans 9, 1 through 4. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. In that quote, it shows his zeal and desire to see his brothers saved. And he said he would be even willing to give up his salvation if they would come to faith in Christ. And so he is identifying with them because he is an Israeli. He is a Jew. He is completely a Jew. Why would he bring this up? Well, probably some of these Judaizers did not have the pure, clean family tree of Jewish heritage like he had. And therefore, he's saying, once again, I have an advantage over you, you Judaizers. The third quality in verse 5 is that he is of the people, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is this important? Remember, Jacob and Rachel had two sons, and Benjamin was one of the two favored sons of them, according to Genesis 35. The Benjaminites were known as mighty men, as warriors, left-handed warriors and archers, according to 1 Chronicles 8:40. And along with Judah, they formed the southern kingdom. Remember, there was the civil war, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom got wiped out, and you had the southern kingdom remain with Judah and Benjamin, and then they went into exile in Babylon, and then eventually after 7 years, they came back and repopulated. So what two tribes populated? Benjamin and Judah, and the post-exilic kingdom. And so there's a lot of prestige with that. But also Benjamin had a terrible past in their wickedness. A few months ago, or several months ago, I preached through the book of Judges. And if you remember the case when the Levite went to Gibeah, and the men of the town wanted to rape the Levite priest, and then he gave them his concubine, and they did wickedness to her, and she died. And then Israel called them to repentance, and they didn't repent, and they went to war. Well, Gibeah was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin did not side with Israel for the wickedness, but instead they defended Gibeah and their wickedness and deeds that they had done. And then later, because there were only 200 or 400 left of the Benjaminites, 200 of them got wives through one means. There were 200 other ones that needed to get wives. And so what did they tell them to do? Go to Shiloh among the festival and steal you a woman to be your wife. And finally, the first king of Israel, who was wicked, King Saul, before King David, what tribe did he come from? Benjamin. So you see, there's good in Benjamin. There's also terrible wicked deeds that took place. Probably Paul is obviously appealing to the good things and saying, look at this heritage that I have. The fourth and final lineage quality that he points out in verse 5 is that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a way to say the purest of the pure. That he only had Hebrew blood. That he was not mixed. It's similar to what he was saying of being of the people of Israel. And 2 Corinthians 11:22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." He checks all the boxes. He has no Gentile blood. He is a pure Israelite. And once again, he's playing his trump card to these Judaizers who's saying, "You must be of the ceremonies, you must follow the law of God and trust God to be saved, you must be circumcised." And Paul's saying, "My spiritual lineage outshines you, and I'm not trusting in those things." Instead, he is trusting in Christ alone. And as we will see next week, Lord willing, he says all those things are rubbish and don't mean anything to have Christ. A contemporary example of this is a pastor named Baruch Maoz. Now, he grew up as a Jew in the 1920s and 30s in New York. During that time, there was anti-Semitism, and so that instilled in him even more the need to have a Jewish identity, so much so that he attended the Talmud Torah. He had a bar mitzvah, and he was a part of a Zionist youth group. When he went to college, he joined the Hillel Club, which was the Jewish club on campus, and even hosted a radio show twice a week called the Jewish Life Hour. Afterwards, he worked for the United Jewish Appeal. He joined a Jewish country club and even gave money to the Hebrew Home for the Aged. Did you get a theme? He was a Jew of Jews. He was identifying himself as a Jew. And so much so that he started reading the Bible because he wanted to prove that Jesus and what Christians believe was wrong. Well, as you probably can foresee, God changed his mind and converted him. And here's a quote from him. He said, "I had to set my feet on the rock. I had to put my trust in the Word of God and in Jesus, my Messiah, Savior, and Lord." He had to give up this Jewish heritage. He had to give up trusting in it and instead trust in the rock, Jesus Christ. He also says this, "I came to understand that celebrating my Jewishness is not what God wants of me. Nowhere in His Word does He tell me to do this. But He does want me to be transformed into the image of His Son, who always did what His Father told Him to do." So he had to give up his Jewishness and celebrate God, celebrate being a Christian, celebrate being a part of the body of Christ, celebrate and do what he says, which is to grow in holiness and likeness of Jesus. And that's what he did, and he ended up moving to Israel and pastoring a church for decades and telling people that you can't trust in your works and in your Jewishness to be saved, you need to trust in Jesus alone. And that's why, friends, one of the things we can take away from this is if you are Jewish, that will not save you. There's some people in evangelical circles, they almost come to the point where if you're Jewish, that means you're okay. No, it doesn't. Jews who die without Jesus will face the same damnation and hell and consequences as Gentiles who die without Jesus. All people, all races, all ethnicities, all Jews and Gentiles need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. To not do so is going to be the damnation of their soul. But besides this, we who maybe don't come from a Jewish background, we can trust in a spiritual lineage as if it will be the key to us getting saved. Are we trusting in what has come before us? Are you trusting in having grown up in a church to be saved? Are you trusting in being a Baptist to be saved? Just a little story. Charles Spurgeon, he grew up in a congregational home where they baptized babies. When he was 15, by reading the Greek New Testament, he converted to being a Believer's Baptist, Credo Baptist. He did that before he was actually converted to being saved himself. So it's possible to have right doctrine and not have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Children, are you trusting in your parents' faith instead of trusting in your own faith? Are you trusting that they are doing these things and following God and that you don't have to follow God? Are you trusting in having pastors or missionaries in your family tree? Are you trusting in being a Christian family because you have a family Bible that tells where you write and record marriages and births and deaths, and you go to church Easter and Christmas? Are you putting your confidence in the amount of money that you give as a family? How much your family has donated to the church? Or how many markers that has your family name on it because it shows that you donated that to the church? Are you confident in your salvation because both of your parents were saved and not just one? Are you confident in your salvation because you were catechized or you were taught the pure doctrines of the Word from your youth? You see, friends, it's so easy to take something that is good, that is a blessing, that is a grace of God, growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian community, and instead of that pointing us to Jesus, that becomes our confidence and trust for why we think we're saved. Friends, let us heed what Paul is telling us, that only Jesus Christ will save us. If Paul, having this spiritual lineage, says that is not what we can trust in, how much so do we need to trust in Jesus? 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am foremost." Paul considers himself the foremost of sinners because of the wickedness that he had done, and that he needed a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. And all of that spiritual lineage, having no Gentile blood, being an Israelite, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, is nothing without the Savior. So that's the first point. Don't trust in our heritage, our lineage. The second point that Paul gets to is this. Religious unbelievers put their trust in their works to get to heaven. Devout Pharisees put their confidence in their religious deeds to be saved. Let's start at the end of verse 5. He says, "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." So now he moves from his spiritual heritage to his religious works, his resume of what he has done. First, he is a Pharisee. Now, there were Pharisees and Sadducees at the time. There were probably, around his day, about 6,000 Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, whereas the Sadducees, who were also Jewish leaders, did not. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time period, said this about the Pharisees, that they are those who are esteemed most skillful in the exact explication of their laws. Moreover, the Pharisees are friendly to one another and are for the exercise of concord and regard for the public, but the behavior of the Sadducees, one towards one another, is in some degree wild, and their conversation with those that are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them. So the Pharisees were seen as the gentle, kind, easy to get along with. The Sadducees as barbarians in the way that they dealt with one another and others. So there was a positive element to this. Moreover, Paul wasn't just a Pharisee, but he studied under the most famous teacher at the time, Gamaliel. He was a leader of the Sanhedrin. We get this information from Acts 22, verse 3, where Paul says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So imagine going to a school or a seminary and sitting at the brightest of the brightest, the one that has name recognition, speaks at conferences, he speaks, people listen, and he is seen as the expert. That's who he sat under. Elsewhere we see Gamaliel mentioned in Acts 5, 34 through 39. If you remember, at that time, the apostles are going out preaching the gospel. The council rounds them up and imprisons them for preaching the gospel. And Gamaliel tells them, let's release them and let God deal with them because we may be opposing God instead of opposing man. And they listen to his advice and actually release him. He was also bestowed the title of elder after his father and grandfather. And he was the first of seven to be called Rabban, which means our teacher or master. And so he has this prestigious view in Judaism for who he was. And so Paul's saying, look who I sat under. Look who I drank springs from under and what I learned. The second thing that he accomplished was that he was zealous and a persecutor of the church. Of course, zeal means to have a deep concern for or devotion to something. He was zealous against the church. He was trying to round them up, stop them, and bring about the stop of Christianity. When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." He was there. He was cheering it on. Let's kill Stephen. Two verses later it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." He was like the FBI of Judaism, going around trying to find, round up these imposters and have them imprisoned for confessing the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22, 4 and 5, Paul, reflecting upon this, said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." He was praying and wanting to see these Christians to be killed and executed because he thought they were standing in God's way. In Acts 26, 9 through 11, he says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blasphemy. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He had a deep-seated rage and anger towards Christians. He even tried to trip them up and set traps for them so that they would blaspheme God's name, in his view, so that then he could arrest them, even put them on trial, and even have them executed and killed. This was his zeal, this was his devotion to God. But Paul was contrite after his conversion. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 through 10, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So looking back on it, he says, "Of all the apostles, I'm the least. And God showed his magnificent grace upon me for saving me from being a persecutor of the church to a missionary for the church." So that's his second quality. The third good work that he did was that he was righteous under the law, blameless. Now, this does not mean that he was sinless. Paul taught that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one good is, no, not one. He's not saying that. He's saying on the external. If you looked at him and talked to his friends, talked to his family, talked to the chief priest, they would say he's a wonderful man. People would have high esteem for him. He would have a prestigious reputation as being a holy man. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this external righteousness, that he is blameless. He is like the Pharisees from Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, that they are people who on the outside of the cup look clean and on the outside the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, wash the inside of the cup, not just the outside." They're like the ones who are whitewashed tombs that are beautiful and great, but inside it is filled with dead people's bones and all uncleanness. That they have this outward righteousness that people bow down and worship and say is so great, but really in their hearts they are wicked and despicable, and that they are so polluted with hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what he's talking about here. That is the type of man he was. And so, to summarize, this is a man who had dedicated himself and zeal for God, but it was a zeal without knowledge. He was a persecutor of the church, and he lived a life on the outside that was righteous, when on the inside it was full of hate for God. And he's saying to these Judaizers, "Can your resume stack up to me? I have the lineage and I have the good works of doing all these things. Your resume cannot stack up to mine. My spiritual deeds is so much greater." Charles Spurgeon said this, "So that if anybody could have boasted of what he was by birth, what he was by profession, and what he was by the display of religious zeal, Paul could have boasted as boldly as anyone could, for in all those respects he was second to nobody." He outshined them all. And yet he lays it aside because in it there is no salvation, there is no hope, there is no reconciliation with God, because his supposed righteousness is but filthy rags. In church history, one of the famous men, Martin Luther, dealt with this question. How can me, a sinful man, be right before God? And he became a monk. And all day, all he did was pray and study and do things for God. But he was being taught that you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he took that to the logical conclusion and said, I can't do that. And so every day he would spend hours confessing his sins. And finally, one of the men said, why don't you wait before coming back and commit a sin that actually deserves confessing? Because he was getting so introspective. But it was right, because if you had to love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly, then even just one hint of it would be breaking that commandment. Finally, through God's marvelous grace, he found out that we don't get to heaven based upon our resume. We get to heaven because Jesus came and did what we could not do, and he has the perfect resume. And by faith, his resume becomes ours, so that when we go and stand before God, we are accepted by God by faith in what Jesus did, not in by faith in what we have done. It's not by trusting in my hands, but trusting in the hands of the one who were spread out on the cross. And in his book, his commentary on the book of Galatians, Luther rails against those who would try to trust in obedience to the law for salvation. He says this, "Those who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace and are in grave danger of eternal death. If this holds true in the case of those who seek to be justified by the moral law, what will become of those, I should like to know, who endeavor to be justified by their own regulations and vows? They will fall to the very bottom of hell. Oh no, they say, we will fly straight into heaven. If you live according to the rules of St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Benedict, you will attain peace and mercy of God. If you perform the vows of chastity and obedience, etc., you will be rewarded with everlasting life." So he's quoting from them. But then he says, "Let these playthings of the devil go to the place where they came from and listen to what Paul has to say in this verse in accordance with Christ's own teaching. He that believeth in the Son of God hath everlasting life, but that he that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." So he's saying, you have these people who are saying, oh, if you just do what these supposed saints, if you take these vows, if you do these religious deeds, then you will fly to heaven. And he's saying, no, you are of the devil, because that leads to hell. Brethren, every false religion in this world has some religiosity to it. It has some righteousness to it. It has some devotion to it that maybe at the quick gloss looks good. But it's always saying man can do something to earn salvation. In Roman Catholicism, it's not good enough that you must trust in Jesus, but now you must go through the road of sacraments by being baptized, by being catechized, by having communion or the Eucharist, and by confessing your sins, by having last rites. You must do. And if you don't do enough, then you go to purgatory so that you can be completely purified, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is not enough to purify you of your sins before you can get to heaven. In Islam, it's the same thing. In Islam, there is no assurance of salvation. You are going to stand before Allah in Islam, and the weights of your good deeds and bad deeds are put in a scale. Here's what the Quran says in Surah 23, 102-104. "And those whose scales are heavy with good deeds, it is they who are the successful. But those whose scales are light, those who are the ones who have lost their souls, being in hell, abiding eternally." So on that day, in their view, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you go to heaven. If your bad deeds outweigh your good, you go to hell. Mormonism, they teach the same thing. 2 Nephi 25, verse 23, which comes from the Book of Mormon, says this, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children, and also our brethren, to believe in Christ, and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved." Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Let me continue. After all we can do. So after all you can do, by grace you are saved. No, it's by grace you are saved because you can do nothing. That is the biblical teaching. Judaism, they do the same thing. Now that there's not a temple, instead of a sacrifice of animals, now you have a sacrifice of good works. Hinduism is the same way, where in reincarnation after reincarnation, based upon your previous life, you will either move up the caste system and then become eventually out of reincarnation and go into nirvana, or you will go back down lower and maybe not even be a human, but be an ant or an insect or some terrible creature because of your bad deeds that you have committed. But friends, it's so easy living in this climate and culture with all these false religions to have this sneak in and thinking that we must depend upon Christ and good works to be saved. So let me ask you, if someone were to ask you why God should let you into heaven, what would you say? Why should God open the gates and bring you in? What would you say? If you go outside and talk to 90% of the people in Kirksville, you'll probably hear this: "I'm a good person." Ask people, "Well, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I try to be a good citizen. I try to be a good dad. I try to show up on time. I'm a good person. So I think I believe in God, and I'm a good person. So I think I'll be all right." And what God's law thunders is that no one is good, and that God's standard of goodness is never ever sin ever. How many of us have never ever sinned? None. Therefore, goodness will not get us into heaven. Friends, if we've been baptized, if we have religious zeal and discipline, if we give money, if we are perfect in our church attendance, if we are members of a good church, if we made a confession at youth camp and have our name written in the front of our Bibles with that date, if we've come forward at an altar call, those things will not save us. The question is, where are you putting your hope right now? Is it in Jesus Christ or is it in something else? Do you have the merit badge system of Boy Scouts and are you applying that to God and saying, "God, look at my merit badge. I'm an Eagle Scout. I have all these badges of what I've done. Look at me. Accept me." And God's saying, "You self-righteous sinner, look at me. Confess your sin and your need for a Savior." So brethren, this is what we need to remember, that it is not by faith plus works that we are saved, but it's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And if Paul, with his lineage and his resume and family history and his supposed good works, if he is saying this is rubbish, then we who have done insignificantly less than Paul must say the same thing. But the good news is that the very thing we need and we cannot supply, God has provided and supplied for us in Jesus Christ. And by Him we have a righteousness that's not our own, but is a righteousness that is in Christ. And that all who confess and trust in Him have the peace of God and have the assurance of reconciliation, so that we're not like Roman Catholics, we're not like Mormons, we're not like Hindus, we're not like Jews, we're not like Muslims, we're not like any other of these false religions that have no assurance. Instead, we have assurance in salvation because of the one to whom we trust, and that is Jesus Christ and all of Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this truth, and we pray that You would keep us from this error, that we would not trust in anything or in anyone besides Jesus Christ for salvation. That in Him would be our hope. In Him would be our confidence. In Him would we put all the eggs of our basket, because we know that He is God and that He is trustworthy, that He is dependable, that He is wise, and that He will keep us. O Lord, help us to spot these errors, and may we never go to the left or to the right, but stay on the straight and narrow way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.